We are privileged this morning to have with us as our speaker this day, Rick Holland. I had the privilege of having Rick Holland as a professor down at the Master's Seminary in preaching class and sat under his ministry. My wife and I were there for about 10 years before we moved up. I've been privileged to be the pastor here for the last 4.5 years, and we are very privileged to have Rick with us. Rick has been at Grace Community Church in Southern California for about 28 years total. He's been pastoring a group of about 1,000 college students for the last 15 years. He's been very involved and instrumental in the Resolve Conference, some of you are familiar with, and Shepherd's Conference as well. And the Lord is preparing him to move to a pastoral role in Kansas City, just actually the week after this coming week. He's in the process of moving there. Rick is very gracious with all the busy things in his schedule to come and be with us at this time in their life. And I'm going to ask a special prayer for Rick. He's feeling a little bit under the weather, and pray the Lord would lift himself up through his servant. If you would please bow with me. Our gracious God, we thank you for how holy and holy and holy you are, and that you at the same time are gracious to us through the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And I know it is our Brother Rick's desire to lift up Christ and for Christ to shine and for the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to the vision of him in his word, to be lifted up to all these men here, to strengthen the fathers who are here, the husbands who are here, the young men who are here, the men in all different stages and walks of life, Lord, that the vision, the compelling and captivating vision of Christ in his word would be uneclipsed in our minds, and that we would behold the glory more, and as we behold Christ more, that we would be changed more and more into his image. We ask these things in the mighty and merciful name of our supreme and sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome our brother Rick Holland.
Now? Okay, great. Well, thanks for coming out again this morning. My voice is okay. We'll see how it goes for the rest of the day. You kind of asked the Lord, why did you want this to happen now? And he didn't tell me, so but we're going to do it anyway. I'm thankful to be here with Phil. Phil was not only an exemplary student at the Master's Seminary, he was one of those guys that you just kind of saw, circled in your mind and said, someday that's going to be special. And there's no question that that's become the case here in this church and in this area. Phil, thanks for your faithfulness up here and all that you've done, and the blessing of God on your family and your children and maybe the future in your children. Pray for that that blessing of God in your life. Also thankful for my friend. I think he's here. Where's Greg Stover? Is Greg here? Hey, Greg. Greg and I were roommates in seminary. We had Trailblazer bunk beds. I don't know where you got those, Greg. They had like a wagon, chuck wagon train on the end of it, and you know, Greg's feet hung off about this far. And but we were roommates in seminary, and I think it was your last year and my first year, because you're about 12 years older than me. And so, or three, so. Greg helped me get through seminary myself, and just so many friends up here. So thank you for coming out today. And I agree with Phil. There's nothing like singing, but there's really nothing like singing with a group of men. Spiritual testosterone. It's just wonderful. When you guys sang Holy, 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 I had to stop singing just to listen to the worship that was happening in the room. Well, if I could summon any angel from heaven, ask them to come and materialize on the stage today, they would no doubt speak to us about Jesus. If we could invite any person who had died and gone to either heaven or hell and ask them to stand on the stage this morning, they would no doubt speak about Jesus. If the Holy Spirit himself were to materialize and stand on this stage and were to receive an interview from us, he would speak about Jesus. If God the Father were to show up, step down from His throne onto this stage, He would say, "This is my beloved Son." He would speak about Jesus. Said another way, though, if we could see the devil himself or any of his demons on this stage and interview them, they would speak of anything but Jesus. Or they might speak of Jesus as another Jesus that we looked at last night in 2 Corinthians 11. A different Jesus, falsely, irreverently, inaccurately, without pause, without awe. They might speak of a Jesus of our own creation. Christianity is about the person of Christ, simply and purely. We can say it this way: there should be nothing more interesting to a person who knows Jesus than Jesus. It's a good question to kind of start the morning off. Is anything more interesting to us than the Lord? If you knew that God had become a man, wouldn't He be the most interesting man who ever lived? Wouldn't that be the most interesting fact that ever occurred? The great problem of mankind has been articulated by theologians as a strange one. Now, we typically think of this as a solution, but the theologians call this the greatest problem man has. His greatest problem is God. What do you do with God? If God is who the Bible says He is, what do you do with God? How do you interact with God? All of us have probably read and even memorized that first sentence in A.W. Tozer's classic work on the attributes of God, Knowledge of the Holy, where he says, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And we like that quote. We talk about that quote. But let's answer the question: what does come into your mind when you think about God? We do some theologizing in our house. I have three boys, Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're out of order. If we have another one, it's going to be Acts. There's no chance we're going back for Matthew. And my oldest son, Luke, this was last summer. We're driving down the old road. It's called the old road. And he says, "Dad, when you think of heaven and you think of God, who do you think about? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit?" That's a good question. And he says, even before I can answer, he says, "When we get to heaven, what's the focus going to be? You have a Trinity. What will the focus be?" And so I found myself theologizing out loud and getting into some trouble. I said, "Well, I know that in Revelation 4, God the Father is on the throne. That seems to be the first focus coming out of churches in 2 and 3. But actually, God on the throne is surrounded by angels who are saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' That's obviously an echo back to Isaiah 6. But John 12 says that it was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, who was the one sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6. But then in Revelation 4, the Father, who's on the throne, with holy, holy, holy around Him, who was Jesus in the Old Testament, verified by John 10, is now giving the scroll to the Son in Revelation 5. And then in 6 through 9, you see the Holy Spirit being drawn back from heaven and earth and in heaven." I said, "I don't know. I don't know." I was so confused. But I'll tell you something. That started me on a passionate pursuit of thinking about the answer to that question. It's a good question. Is God this nebulous kind of thing that we'll experience? Well, it's my conviction after studying more and more and more with this question in mind that the focus of heaven, then when we get there, is the focus of heaven now. If you read John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit's entire ministry is to point to the Son. And every time we see the Father interact with the Son in the Gospel account, He says, "Look at my Son." So I think that it's probably fair to say that Jesus is the focus of heaven. Not in any diminishing worship of the Father or the Son. I don't know how that works. I just know that when you read the book of Revelation, all the chorus is, worthy is the Lamb. It's to focus on Him. So, if that's the focus of heaven, should that not be the focus on earth? In 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche provided the 20th century a slogan that maybe you've heard. If you're a college student or been in freshman philosophy or religion, I'm sure you've heard it. He announced to the world that God is dead. He didn't say God didn't exist. He said He existed at one time, but He's dead. We don't know when He died or how He died, but He's dead. Since 1882, a generation of theologians and philosophers have come to believe that if there was once a God, there is no God now. Well, the 20th century was unprecedented and rapid, revolutionary changes, science, historical research, all climaxing under presentism and rationalism, modernism. Efforts to understand everything were really around the idea that it can be explained, specifically by the scientific method. Everything must be proven, go through a syllogism of proof. And everything could be explained rationally if given enough time. However, the last 100 years of scientific empiricism and intellectual rationalism have attacked and challenged the concept of the unseen. Isn't it amazing that everyone says God is dead, but we have shows on the Discovery Channel about ghosts? The supernatural nature of God has been dismissed because it can't be proven by the scientific method. Even the liberals have got a hold of that. It's not the Red Sea that the Egyptians drowned in and that the Israelites crossed over. It was the Reed Sea. And the sum of all this thinking is that God is not a necessary explanation for anything. The world is mechanistic. It can be explained by cause and effect. Well, what's the problem with that thinking? That's a world that lives by sight, whereas a Christian is called to live by faith. Operating by the principle that we believe in things you can't see. What does Hebrews say? It's the assurance of things we long for and hope for. It's the evidence of things that can't be proven with the scientific method. If anyone ever says to you, prove that God exists, say this, I can't. But you can't prove that He doesn't either. Even those who have faith in a personal relationship with God, though, sometimes God can seem, can I say it? Sometimes God can feel very distant. Now, before you start ushering out the door, let me share with you the experience of some of the writers of Scripture. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You ever felt like that? You have a troubled time. Where are you, God? Are you hiding? Psalm 13, 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now those words came from David, a man after God's own heart. And Psalm 22 was the cry of Jesus on the cross, as you know. But listen to this. God's way off. Where are you? I can't find you. The same David also penned this. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your presence? From your spirit? Where can I flee? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? So what is it? Is God way out there and we can't find him? Or is God way too close and we can't run from him? Well, that's the problem that theologians call our greatest, the problem of God. And you really wrestle with it down and you boil it down, it's the problem of transcendence and immanence. transcendence is God is way up there. Immanence is He's right here, very close. So if you want to follow along, it's a little bit of a theological outline this morning, and we're going to find our way to Job chapter 9 in a few moments. I want to share with you three perspectives for awe of God's transcendence and immanence. It's a way to solve the problem of God. You can say it that way. Three ways to understand man's core problem with God. The first way to understand that problem is the distance of divine transcendence. How far God is above us. The distance of divine transcendence. Now let's think this through. John 4:24, God is spirit, right? He doesn't have spatial dimensions. He's present at every point in space, but space cannot contain Him. When we speak of God's distance from us, it's not in reference, by the way, to space and time, but quality of His being. He's far above us in who He is and in how He is. Transcendence is that word that tries to capture the degree of God's majesty and holiness in relation to us. Or, to say it another way, to say that God is transcendent is to say that He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and over all. Psalm 113. Who is like our God, the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? No one is like God. He is far different and far above us in every category. Often it borrows the metaphor of distance, height. We even sang about this earlier. He's the Lord in heaven, Deuteronomy 4:39. He's established His glory above the heavens, Psalm 8:1. He's enthroned on high, Psalm 113, verse 5. And His people are to exalt Him highly. Psalm 97:9. You are the Lord most high over all the earth. You're far above all other gods. Psalm 57:5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Your glory be above the earth. I love Ecclesiastes 5:2. So simple. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Pretty simple. What's remarkable is that God is way, way, way out there, and we feel that transcendence. There's almost a humorous statement that happens in Isaiah 66, where he says, Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house or a temple? This is the Solomonic temple, the most beautiful edifice ever built. Where there is a house then that you could build for me? Where's a place I may rest? Because my hands made all these things, declares the Lord. Thus they came into being. But to this one I look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, trembles at my word. Can you imagine if, let's say, we'll rewind the tape and you're in the old days, and Rembrandt asks you to come over for dinner. I don't know why he asked you, but he did. So you go over for dinner. He goes around in the kitchen, and you see one of Rembrandt's paintings on the wall. And you feel like, I wish I could have brought a thank you gift. So you take the painting off the wall, and you walk into the kitchen, and you say, Mr. Rembrandt, I want to give you this as a token of my appreciation for dinner tonight. I painted that. Don't you understand that? I did that. That's what God is saying here. You took trees that I made, gold that I forged, and you made this little thing, and you think I'm impressed? You know, think of the most impressive building that you can think of, and then fly over to 30,000 feet. You can't even see it. God is highly exalted and utterly unimpressed with us. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's just not the only testimony of Scripture, because now we come to the second way of understanding man's core problem with God, the nearness of divine immanence. You have the distance of divine transcendence. Now you have the nearness of His immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence. Immanence is quite different than transcendence. Immanence describes the nearness of God to us. It accents His involvement in human affairs. It deals with his providence. Yeah. There's a theological, very, very fuzzy gray line between two words, sovereignty and providence. Frankly, sovereignty is, I like sovereignty. God's way up there. He's over everything. He's ruling from the throne. It's kingly. Sovereignty is great. It's way up in the clouds. Providence, however, is when he messes with your life. Providence is when sovereignty gets in your kitchen. Providence is when sovereignty orients all of the molecules in your world. I was thinking about this just last week. We're moving, as you know, she told me not to. There were some boxes at the end of the bed. And my wife says to me, you need to move those boxes because you're going to run into them. No problem. I know where they are. Middle of the night, I have to do what men who are almost 50 do in the middle of the night. So I got up, boom, fell over the boxes. I'm laying there, and I hear this giggle. And it wasn't God. Well, we had a little time to communicate, Kim and I did. I got back in bed, and I was thinking about some of these notes, and I thought, providence. God was involved with that somehow, some way. And then I thought, I wonder if that whole thing happened just so that I would think God is involved with that somehow. Messing with my life. Every part is oriented. Not evil, and we'll get to that in a moment. He's very near. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There's no other. He's in heaven. He's on earth. When Joshua was speaking to the people, he said, when we heard of it, our hearts melted. No courage remained any longer because of you. The Lord, your God, he is in heaven above and on the earth below. It's a testimony over and over. Even in the New Testament, there is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. One body, one spirit, just as you also were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Saturating his universe. So how do you deal with approaching God who is both too far and too near at the same time? Now to answer this, we need to go to the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. It's the oldest written book. Now, at the end of Job chapter 1, Job loses almost everything. He loses his livestock, his servants, his wealth, even his children. And get this, if you can picture what's happening in Job 1 and 2, Job 1 describes a servant who comes in and says, you've lost your livestock. The text is very clear. He says, before he finished speaking, another came in and says, you've lost all of your wealth and your camels. You've lost. These four messengers come in, and it's very clear. Before one can finish speaking, the other says, I have some other news. And you have to know that these messengers must have come from different parts. They must have seen each other running toward the house, all thinking they had more important news than the other. And they're telling Job, listen, you've lost. And in a matter of, if you read it carefully, less than 60 seconds, Job finds out he's lost almost everything that's important to him. I've even said, without careful study, just in a caustic way, he should have lost his wife too, because she says, curse God and die. Can you have just a little sympathy for Mrs. Job? She just lost her kids. Remember, a tornado happens. It says winds came from the four corners of the house. You know what that is? That's a tornado. It descended, a microblast descended on this house, kills the kids. She just loses all of her kids. So don't be too hard on her. And when it says curse God and die, that same word for curse actually is translated some places bless God and die. She's saying, just see this as from the Lord and die. And then he gets boils and sores. His life is disintegrating in front of his own eyes, informed of all these massive losses. And most of us think that's the story of Job. He suffered. How do we understand suffering? That's 2 of 42 chapters. Suffering is not the point of Job. Understanding transcendence and immanence is the point of Job. He enters into these discussions with these friends and theologians, and that comes to the high point of understanding this issue in chapter 9. Let me just read this response. Job finally responds because they're saying, this has to be because you did something wrong and God's punishing you. And Job keeps saying, but I don't know what I did. Well, no, but you got to look deeper. You must find something. And then he comes to the conclusion, as we'll see in chapter 9, well, I'm sure I've done something, but I don't know what it was. And even if it was, can you think, what could I have done that would solicit God taking everything away? Okay, you're talking to some junior hire who says, I said a cuss word, and then he loses everything. And he would think, I said one word? Job can't find anything of substance to match his suffering. But it goes beyond that. In chapter 9, verse 1, then Job answered and said, these guys have been trying to wrestle with this issue. Then Job finally talks. Truly, I know that it's so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If you have a pencil, if you underline things in your Bible, that is the most important question asked in the Bible. It's certainly the most important question asked in Job in the Old Testament. How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to argue or contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He understands God's transcendence. He would be right every time. He's wise in heart, mighty in strength. He's hardened himself, and who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He can't fight with God. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, shakes the earth out of its place, his pillars tremble, commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. He's in charge of earthquakes, the sun rises and sunsets, who alone stretched out the heavens, the creation itself, trampled the waves of the sea. He organizes the weather patterns, who made the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades, the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. Behold, this is great. He passes by me. I see him not. There's imminence. He's way out there. He does all this stuff. And he's right here. I don't even know where he is. I know he's here. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? There's providence. There's sovereignty. Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bow the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. He's not saying that he didn't sin. He's just saying, I didn't do what would deserve this. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that it was he listening to my voice. Give me proof that it's God. For he crushes me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. That has to go back to the staccato fashion where all of these messengers gave him that news. He couldn't even get his breath before worse news came, finally culminating in the loss of his children. If it's a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can bring him to court? Who can summon him? Though I am in the right with my own mouth, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. He says the same thing Isaiah says. I'm a man of unclean lips. If God really looked at what I said and how I said it, I would be undone. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. He's just saying, I can't figure out what I did that deserved this. It's all one, therefore I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked when disaster brings sudden death and mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Even he sees that God uses and works in evil judges and motives, though he's innocent of evil. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away from me. They see no good. They go by like skips of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I'll become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I've washed myself with snow and cleansed my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. All of that is introduction to the point that he's really getting to in verse 32. For God, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that I may discuss, contend, work things out with, that we should go to trial together. There's no arbiter, there's no umpire, there's no mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both. Oh, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. What is Job doing? What is Job saying? He's wrestling with transcendence and animus. He's saying, even if I don't know where I'm wrong, I know I would be wrong if I were with you because you're always right. Your nearness is so near to me that I can't outrun you. Your transcendence is so far from me, I can't get to you. I can't find you. Your nearness to me shows that you're holy and I'm sinful. You know every one of my ways. I'm utterly condemned because of your transcendence and your holiness. He says, I wish there was a man who could stand between you and me. I wish there was a man who could understand my side and plead my case to you. I wish there was a man who could understand your side and plead your case to me. I wish God was tangible. I wish God was a man. You could almost feel the lack of reverence in articulating the question. There's no mediator. There's no way I can do it. Now he says, I wish I could go to court with God. This is not court like with Judge Judy and a gavel and a big bench. The court in the ancient Near East was right outside the city gates. It was an L-shaped bench on which the elders of the city sat. You can see this all throughout the Old Testament. They would bring issues to be determined and decided to the elders who would sit outside the city gates. That's where all the news happened. Even Proverbs 31, talking about a virtuous wife, he will stand in the gate right there with the elders and praise his wife. That's the court. He says, I wish I could go to this L-shaped bench with someone, a man, who could talk to God about me and could talk to me about God, who could plead our case one with the other. Job is simply saying, you're transcendent. I can't get to you. I can't talk to you. You're imminent. You're so close. I can't outrun you. You know everything. I'm condemned. I'm undone. I wish there was someone, some way I could talk to you through, someone who would represent me rightly to you, represent you honestly to me, who can lay their hands on us both. Which brings us to number 3. The mystery of divine incarnation. The mystery of divine incarnation. Now for a moment, take your Bibles and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to do a little bit of Greek study this morning. It's important that we get this part exactly right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Timothy's entreating the church to worship. And he just says this almost parenthetically. For there is one God, and there is one arbiter, umpire, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, here's where we need to do a little Greek. There are certain nouns in the Greek language that are anarthrous and certain ones that have an indicator, a the. The New American Standard actually puts the word the in italics. Do you see that? Those of you who have an NAS? The ESV makes it just a the. There is no word T-H-E in the Greek. No word T-H-E. It should be translated with an A. This is the right translation of this verse. It's very simple. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. A man, a human, Christ Jesus. This is the one that Job prayed for. This is the one Job wanted. This is all that he wanted in the question, how can a man be in the right before God? Who could possibly represent me to God? Who could possibly represent God to me? A man he longed for. There's one mediator. And you know what he is? He's a man. He's a man, Christ Jesus. I love the study of the deity of Christ. Probably the most explicit verse in that is one of the most overlooked. It's the second to last verse in 1 John. Specifically, explicitly says that Jesus is God. 1 John 5:20, I think it is. We love talking about that. We prove the deity of Christ all the time. Sometimes, though, I think we forget that he's a man. He is a human. Job got what he longed for in Christ. We get what Job longed for in Christ. Transcendence and immanence are met and solved in Jesus. He alone, being a man, can represent us to God. He understands. What does Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 say? He understood all of our temptations. He's a sympathetic priest. He was in all ways tempted like us, yet without sin. He understands the frailty of humanity because he's a man. But he can represent our plight to God because of that. But being God in nature and in essence, he also can represent God to us. That's why we have the gospel record. It's remarkable, though, that when you think about it, the one mediator is actually the one who represented God to us and us to God in that courtyard. At the point of the court of meeting, at the point of that summons that he wanted to, that Job wanted us to have, both parties who were being represented at that trial, both sides abandoned the mediator. Humanity abandoned Christ on the cross. Even his disciples, except for John at a distance, walked away from him. And then what do you see happening in the garden? Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is just, read John 18. He had enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted, unmitigated fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Father. And for the first time in Trinitarian history, he comes to the garden and says, Father, take this cup from me. No answer. He prays again. Father, please, take this cup from me. No answer. He prays it a third time, sweating blood. Father, take this cup from me. If there's another way, show it to me. No answer. His best three friends are out a few yards away sleeping. Here's a footnote on prayer. He goes and finds them sleeping. He says, you guys couldn't even pray for an hour? As if an hour is not a big deal to pray for. Let that be an instruction to our prayer life. rejected by man. Then he goes to the cross and he hangs on the cross and says, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Utterly abandoned by both while representing both to the other. And we wonder why we sing the mystery of the cross. I cannot comprehend. Yeah, think about that mystery. How was God condemned by God and separated from God? Let me ask it in the words of my 11-year-old. Dad, did God die on the cross? Yeah, he did. Let that stretch your theology. Is Jesus God? Is he? Did Jesus die? Work that out. The mystery of the cross. Just get your mind at Calvary and wrap your mind around all those theological implications. You know, there's that old song that I learned growing up where it seemed cheesy to me at the time and it's precious to me now. He grew the tree on which he was crucified. Think of divine oversight that saw that little seed drop into the ground, knowing with full oversight that tree was going to grow up, be harvested, cut into planks, made into a cross on which its creator would be killed. Wrap your mind around the cross. He was actually condemned by God and forsaken and condemned by man. But in the glory of the resurrection, he brought both parties together. So that the Father did say, well done. So that we can actually come to him and he would say to us, well done. The mystery of divine incarnation. I think that my problem, well, I have a lot of problems. My biggest problem theologically is just the absence. Let me describe it. Let me use the word that I'll describe. The absence of meditation. Meditation is what we just did for a few seconds there. Think about the implications of what happened. You know, we got so many distractions. TV. I was thinking about, there's about 20 ways this thing owns my life. Email, voicemail, Twitter, whatever. My sons text me in language I can't read. I think they think English is Hebrew. They don't even use vowels. You know, they just, 3 or 4 letters and they think I can figure it out. There's rarely time to think. Can I encourage you to do something? There's a new invention. I saw it. I saw it on my brother-in-law Jason's Ford Fusion. Brand new, good technology. I saw it on his radio. If you push a button, get this, the radio will turn off. Brand new technology. You can have silence in the car. Use time in the car. Use time in the morning. Get up and turn everything off. Meditate. Let your mind wrap around spiritual realities. You know what meditate means? The word meditate in Hebrew is chew the cud. You've seen cows, 7 stomachs. They chew and chew and chew and chew and chew the same thing all day long. That's what meditation is. We should never be bored with the cross. There are 10,000 millions of angles to worship Christ because of the cross. Just visit there often. That's why we have the Lord's table, by the way. Jesus said, do this to remember me. Why would he say that? Because he knew we would forget him. That's why. So when we come to the Lord's table, which should be a microcosm of life, 2 things happen there. You remember Christ, you examine your life, you repent of sin. Those 2 elements are the paradigm for all of life. They're just checkpoints. If we could boil our life down to remembering Christ and examining ourselves, how different would life be? There is a great word that you know well. You sing it all the time around Christmas. Solves the problem of divine transcendence and immanence. Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel, the word, means? God with us. Is he way out there or is he too close? He's with us. God is with us. He's the one mediator. There's a place that I like to go hunting. I usually say hiking, but this is, I can say hunting with you guys, can I? Some men's covers. It's you go hike out Piru Creek in the Angeles National Forest down south. You hike out there 6 miles, and at 6 miles, Piru Creek and Buck Creek come together. And it's a great place, a place you can get up high and good water, bear, deer, everything's right in that area. And love that place. It's a beautiful place. When you look at the map, when you study that geography, you understand that the place where Buck Creek and Piru Creek come together, in that junction is called a confluence. A confluence is when two rivers come together and become a new river. Christ is the confluence. He's the confluence of God and man. Is he one or the other? No, he's both. He's the confluence of transcendence and immanence. Is he far away or near? He's both. He is the solution to man's greatest problem, which is God. So let's go back to my son. Dad, who should I think about when I think about the Trinity? I think the right answer to that is Jesus. He is the focus. Then we can sing my favorite. It's not only my favorite song. I don't think there's better words penned outside of Scripture than Charles Wesley in 1736. And can it be? Of course, that amazing love. How can it be? Now stop and think about this. Think about singing this for the very first time. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's enough to cause some meditation. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for how clear your word is, how it matches and mixes with every other internal verse. We see clearly now that Job cried for a mediator, and you provided one. Job wanted a man, and you gave us one. Job asked, how can I be in the right before you? And Christ was his, Christ is our answer. So lift our minds to focus on Him. Cause our hearts to draw to Him in worship in amazement. Lord Jesus, You are amazing. Cause us to be amazed. In Jesus' name, amen.